Well, on the special occasion of moving into this new building, I wanted to indulge in one more week away from our study of Matthew to reflect a little more deeply on some of the key themes that shaped our planning and design and approach to this project. And In doing that, I'm mindful that already some would be worried that a physical structure like this and our celebration of it could begin to distract our church from the spiritual principles that have been the bedrock of who we are up to this point. And that certainly is not unfounded. Scripture gives warnings of the dangers of physical possessions and how they might overshadow spiritual priorities. But I think it's also important to remind ourselves that as Christians, we shouldn't have an uneasy relationship with the material world. We recognize that it has been created by God in the beginning as very good, and even today it declares His glories. All around us there are echoes and evidences of God's majesty that we're to be taking in. The Scripture tells us that about the material world. And we should be able to enjoy it appropriately because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We, of course, understand that while the glory of God is revealed in nature, it is more clear in Scripture. And so we celebrate that as much as anything as well, knowing that God's glory is manifested in Christ and through His Word and its proclamation. Both of those truths have really shaped our approach to this project, wanting to take advantage of the opportunity to build something that in some way reflected the glory of God materially, but also understanding in all of our planning the centrality of the pulpit and the discipleship and everything that'll take place through the body of Christ. We have designed something that has echoes of beautiful structures in the past, but have very distinct, you might say, Protestant, even Reformation, ministry philosophy that is embedded in everything that we have done here. That is a recognition, as I said, beginning with the fact that all around us, from galaxies to spiral shells, the natural world is a testament to order and complexity and symmetry and design that leaves people in awe just gazing at it. There's something mesmerizing about the structure that's woven into the natural world. It draws us in. It calms restless minds. It whispers to restless hearts of a profound and predictable, even invisible reality that is visible in the physical world. Beneath all the diversity of biological marvels and geological wonders, there's a unifying logic, mathematics, you might say, of proportion and beauty. Take, for example, the Fibonacci sequence. It's a series of numbers that are created by adding the two previous numbers together. So 1 plus 1 is 2, 2 plus 1 is 3, 3 plus 2 is 5, 5 plus 3 is 8, so on and so forth. This elegant progression that comes with the Fibonacci sequence produces what is known as the Fibonacci spiral, and that spiral is found in some of the most striking phenomena in the natural world. You see it in the swirl of galaxies or the clouds of storms, even the curl of crashing waves on the sea or the spiral of the seashells that are left there. All of them have the same Fibonacci spiral embedded in them. And in that hidden symmetry seems to be something that resonates with the soul. As people see those things and wonder at them, they see the inherent mathematical harmony that defines a kind of beauty in all of those things. Closely related to that is what's known as the golden ratio, which is represented by the Greek letter phi, but its approximate value is 1.618. And those proportions are found in an astonishing number of natural and then man-made designs. The pine cones that fall from trees or the leaves that are hanging there, even the structure of our own DNA, all capture this golden ratio. This influence doesn't stop with the natural world. It has become the cornerstone of our own geometry, of our art, of our architecture. Medieval masons, when they saw these patterns evidenced in the order of creation, understood that they are reflective of a God who stands behind it. In fact, sacred art from the Middle Ages actually depicts God in many places and many ways, using mathematical instruments and tools as he's meticulously crafting the cosmos. This is the way they thought about God's work. When it came time for them then to build their own monuments to their faith, which of course are these beautiful cathedrals spread across Europe, they wanted to reflect this belief in the divine order, massive monuments of stone and glass that were built, you might say, on sacred logic. Mathematics was the secret weapon of medieval architects. It's what guided them to defy the constraints of their time and to create these towering spires and graceful arches that have continued for hundreds of years to attract people from all over the globe who go not only to be mesmerized by the engineering, but the mathematical coherence of these structures that evoke wonder, lifting people's gaze and their spirit heavenward. Historian George Duby actually described these structures as applied theology, visual sermons rendering spiritual truths visible. This fascination with mathematical order actually began centuries earlier with the Greek philosopher and mathematician Pythagoras, who really was the first to connect numerical patterns with the natural world. Pythagoras believed that numerical relationships is what really was the key to understanding the cosmos around us. It all started, we're told, when he was walking past a blacksmith and he heard the harmonious sounds that were emanating from the hammers inside the shop. And with further investigation, he realized that two hammers make a harmonious sound if one is exactly twice the size of the other. This differentiation that he worked out, this 2-to-1 ratio, he called an octave, where these notes which are separated sound alike though different. He then worked out other ratios, a 3-to-2 ratio, which is a perfect fifth, a 4-to-3 ratio, which is a perfect fourth, and he discovered what has become known as a musical scale, which revolutionized not only music, but mathematics and our natural understanding of the world. It got him thinking that if music is essentially math, perhaps everything is governed by math. And he developed what became known as the concept of the music of the spheres. In other words, he thought everything was working on a musical scale of some sort. He mapped the sun and the planets and assigned each one a distance based on a tone, a music which he thought was inaudible to the human ears, but he thought it resonated through creation to the soul. A whole creation vibrated, mathematically governed by these spiritual and logical and orderly relationships. Now, of course, when Christians encountered Pythagoras and read his conclusions, they recognized that he was actually describing the handiwork of God. They embedded it, for example, in the great hymn, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres." Pythagoras was in some ways like the Athenian philosophers that Paul encountered in Athens, Acts chapter 17, where he told them as he wandered through their streets, he saw that they had created an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. And Paul says to them, "What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." As Christians, we're the ones who, along with everyone else, recognize this beauty and this order that is embedded from our DNA to our universe. And we're the ones who are saying, we know the one who made that. We can describe to you the one who put all of that order in place. This is the God we proclaim. For that reason, from Pythagoras to the Renaissance, creators have been trying to incorporate this natural harmony into their work. Many of them were convinced that this precision reflected this divine beauty. So Leonardo da Vinci, William Blake, they all relied on the golden ratio to design paintings and sculptures with unparalleled elegance, excellence that has a magnetic pull hundreds of years later, resonating through millions of hearts. This drive for balance and beauty is, of course, most evident in these massive cathedrals where sacred geometry was what drove ancient or medieval architects to create these breathtaking facades with intricate mathematical patterns, structures that, as I said, are spiritually uplifting and engineering marvels. Their obsession with mathematics probably seems a little bit arcane to people today. In fact, it seems to be in vogue to try to defy all of that stuff and use modern technologies and steel production to do things that assault those systems of balance, but they don't create the same sense of wonder that those old buildings did. They don't evoke a sense of harmony like those cathedrals do. One writer says, "Music is liquid architecture. Architecture is frozen music." That's why when you come to a space like this, it almost demands that you have music like that. You want to sing to the glory of God when you encounter something like that. And now these massive works of art that stand, these beautiful cathedrals, they stand as a testimony not to random, but to deliberate reflection on a transcendent order that goes beyond us, an enduring appeal to those natural tendencies that are spoken by the created world. A belief that the whole universe is a symphony and there's a divine composer who has led it all. Spires that draw people in, not just to engage with themselves, but to hear the testimony of a proclaimed truth that is emanating, hopefully, from the pulpits inside of these places. This invitation really shouldn't cease with the beauty of the cathedrals or buildings like this. It really should pull people in to the matchless beauty that is there in the Word of God. Because that's what the Scripture tells us. That in spite of all the glory that's around us, there's a more clear glory that comes to us through the revealed Word. Certainly we see God's handiwork all around us, but we hear it in a special way from the proclaimed truth. And all of this is captured probably no better place than in Psalm 19, our passage for this morning, an exaltation of God's glory through nature and through the Scripture. It's one of the most beloved psalms in all of Scripture, bringing these truths together. This is what David says. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What David is doing here is spelling out the classic categories of divine revelation, how God reveals himself in two really broad, sweeping ways, and both of them addressed here in this psalm. He reveals himself in creation, and he reveals himself in Scripture. Or, as we sometimes say, he reveals himself in the world and also in the Word. Or, as theologians would say more technically, he gives us knowledge of himself through general revelation, that is nature, and also through special revelation, that is Scripture. And the point of this whole psalm here is to make you aware of all the ways that God is revealing himself to us, the truth, and how it should impact us. And he's directing us to understand all of this really in three arenas. The first one in verses 1 through 6 is God's design for his glory in nature. God's design for his glory in nature. He begins with this powerful description of God's revelation in nature. And we can't spend too much time. It's worthy of it, but we got to move quickly this morning. He basically is highlighting a number of factors of God's revelation about himself in nature. First of all, very plainly, that it's just glorious. It's glorious. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So there's this constant proclamation, he's saying, this declaration, this announcement and confirmation of the truth of God's glory that's all around us. And it is pointing to his glory, by which we mean his attributes. It is demonstrating, in other words, God's majesty, God's wisdom. It's demonstrating God's beauty and God's power, his immensity, his omniscience, and so many other of God's characters. And creation is always doing that. It's giving us some reflection of who this God is, who made everything that we see. David doesn't just tell us that this revelation is glorious. He also tells us that it is incessant. You'll see, he says, day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. So the language here is emphasizing the continuous, the unceasing nature of this message. It is a steady stream of knowledge. Everywhere you look, no matter where you look or when you look, whether it's day or whether it's night, whether it's in the depths of the sea or the depth of space, whether it's inside the body or above the earth in the skies, whether it's harnessing of energy or the capturing of beauty. All around us, there are these resonating messages of the majesty of God, a constant stream of data that captures our mind, that stirs our senses with wonder, that drives people to devote their whole life and career to the examination of some of the minutest of details of some of this predictable, orderly, and powerful structure. It's glorious, it is incessant, but David also says it is inaudible, meaning that it doesn't always come with the clearest of interpretation. That's really what he's getting at in verse 3. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. This is one of the limitations of this natural revelation. There are no clear statements because there are no explicit words or voice or speech. While it is natural or obvious, I should say, to everyone, it is not sufficient to explain itself or explain everything that everyone needs to know about God. It is, in other words, natural revelation still subject to interpretation. And without specific words or specific statements, those interpretations are honestly quite wrong. There's an insufficiency, we might say, to this revelation of God in nature because it's inaudible. People are struck by the awe, they're captivated by it, but they don't always understand why. In many cases, it might raise more questions than it answers for them. Or when they do go to make their observations, they put together their data, then they filter it through the grid of their own darkened hearts, alienated from God, and their interpretation of the data winds up being distorted and flawed. In some cases, they might actually interpret the natural phenomenon around them and the data in ways that directly oppose God's word. But this is a part of the limitations of this natural order, this lack of specific articulation. The beauties are there, but they are in some cases powerful and frightening to people. They try to tie it all together, but they can't in their natural or human sense. Well, David also tells us that this revelation is universal. He says their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. He's emphasizing now that this message of God's glory in creation, while it is inaudible, it still reaches every part of creation, all the earth to the very end of the world. And he even uses the specific example of the sun. In them he set a tent for the sun, which goes out like the bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man running his course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. Just one example, just the sun, he says. How it reaches everything as our earth spins on its axis, exposing every generation and every person, not only to its heat and its warmth, but to its wonder. Now, all this is not just beautiful poetry inspired by the wonders of creation. His intent here is not just to celebrate the sun in the skies. What he's doing here is he's setting up a framework for the sake of comparison or for the sake of analogy. He's talking to you about God's glory revealed in nature, but he wants to do that so that he can then compare it to or contrast it to God's revelation through his word, which is where he takes us after that, God's design for his glory in Scripture, beginning in verse 7. Because unlike natural revelation, special revelation in Scripture is explicit. It's not inaudible. It's not undiscernible. It is incredibly plain and incredibly clear. And that's what David is telling us here in what are six brief descriptions of Scripture and all that it reveals to us. In this sort of staccato fashion, he fires off these statements about the nature and characteristics of Scripture using different synonymous phrases and coupling them with different effects that the Scripture has on us. But the upshot of all this is that no matter what the name or the various effect, there is a totality, a comprehensiveness, and a sufficiency to the scripture that he wants us to understand. In fact, he begins there, you might say, in verse 7, talking about scripture's sufficiency, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, this is probably the most general word for scripture in the Old Testament, the law or the Torah. And he's saying that this law is perfect. Tamim is the word. It's a word that describes the animals that you're supposed to bring for sacrifice, which are to have no blemishes, no visible flaws at all. And so he's telling us this is the nature of God's law. It has no blemishes. It has no flaws, no shortcoming. It is perfect. And because of this, it specifically has the capability of reviving the soul, which is really just the word for turning, or the word that we often translate as repenting. This perfect word has the capability then of leading people to repentance, or we would say it has the capability of turning them from evil to God, which is the nature of repentance. Whether you're reading the Old Testament like David was, or the New Testament like those of us after Christ, this is one of the most basic powers of the Word of God and the most basic essential need that you have. If you're here this morning, if you're breathing on this earth, your most basic need is not to fill your bank account. It is not to find some partner for life. It's not to fill a bucket list of experiences. Your most basic need is to be reconciled to God, to be brought into relationship with your Maker. And David is saying at the most fundamental level, this is what Scripture is capable of doing, to change you, to bring you to God. It has, in fact, the perfect means to do that. More than anything else, certainly more than cathedrals and buildings, works of art, glorious pieces of music, or anything else, they may stir you, but they cannot do this. Only the Scripture can do this. This is what Paul sort of echoes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, in the wisdom of God, the world did not come to know God through its wisdom, but it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So God ordained and determined that for all of the erudition and for all the education that the world might accumulate, it will never lead you to true wisdom or to salvation. You might pursue it all of your life, but the only thing that will lead you to what your essential need is the Word of God. And so David is telling us in Psalm 19 that the Word is the perfect instrument to do that, flawless in its sufficiency to restore a broken soul. Not only is it sufficient to meet your essential need, but David says it's also certain. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Her testimony here is just another synonym for the Word of God, talking about its testimony about God and His character. It testifies about who He is. And David is telling us that this testimony is reliable. It is trustworthy. The word is aman. It's actually used to describe the arms of a nursing mother, the security, if you will, the certainty that those arms provide for an infant baby. I don't know about you, but you know, when I encounter a newborn, I'm always sort of eager to hold the baby, but there's a sort of an uncertainty about it. Like, I don't always know, am I holding the baby right? Am I sufficiently sort of cuddling this thing and protecting his head and his neck? But mothers just seem to do this naturally, you know? It's like they don't seem to have that sort of anxiety because there's a certainty that we might associate with the arms of a nursing mother. David is saying that's what Scripture does. It is that trustworthy. It is that reliable. You can rest your life in it. And he says these testimonies are so reliable to the point that they can take someone who is simple and make them wise. Simple is just the word for open, like an open door. But here, obviously, he's talking about a mind who unfortunately just swings itself open to every passing fad and fiction that pours into it from the world around it. It is carried away by the deceptions and the distortions of the surrounding world. It has no true discernment of right and wrong. It is a naive and simplistic mind. And David is saying that the Scripture can take that kind of person and can actually make them wise, which is a word for skillful. That's essentially what the word wise means in Hebrews. It actually is applied to all sorts of skills like metallurgy, the making of fine clothing, or even the construction of buildings and the playing of instruments. So skillful people are wise people. And here, this is wisdom as applied to living. So he's saying that this word has the ability to take someone who has no discernment, who just is tossed here and there by all the sort of whims of the world, and actually give them the ability, when they submit themselves to the Scripture, to know how to navigate with so much skill all the circumstances of life when they faithfully apply God's word. Not that you're more intelligent than the next person, but you just seem to know how to navigate the difficulties. David also says the Scripture has a kind of stability to it. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Here, statutes or precepts is a word for overseeing something. These are, you might say, the overarching principles for character and conduct. And he says they that come from the Scripture are right, which is a word for level or smooth, not right as opposed to wrong, but right in the sense of being stable. Isaiah 26 verse 7 translates it this way: the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. And the whole idea is being free from stumbling. So the Word of God provides us stability, or you could even say that it's not crooked or perverse. Another way to render this is to say that the Word of God, in colloquial terms, doesn't lead you on a wild goose chase where you're always met with frustration and disappointment and you're always tripping over yourself and your own sort of devices. The Word of God provides deep fulfillment in life. It's not a source of shallow, superficial answers for temporary emotional thrills. It's a source of lasting stability and joy. Fourth, David says the Scripture provides clarity, or you might say purity. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Here, commandment, another synonym, just talking about the authoritative nature of God's word. And this commandment, he says, is pure, which is a word for polishing or rubbing something. It was used for the polishing of metal, which was effectively the best reflective object they had in those days before we had modern technologies of mirrors. That's how you saw a reflection of yourself. And so he's telling us that the Word of God is that. It is the most lucid and clear thing that you have available to you. Contrary to what someone might think, that it is puzzling or mystifying or confusing, David is saying that in contrast to all the flow of conflicting obscurities that come from the systems of philosophy in the world, the Word of God is pure. It is pure, enlightening the eyes, making things clear in the pathway, in other words. a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. So the Word of God provides this security. It's a difference between living with a sense of anxiety, walking in a dark and unfamiliar place, versus walking in a place full of light and stability and familiarity. That's what the Word of God does. It provides clarity, lucidity that comes from trusting in His commandments that take the confusion out of life, the complications out of life. Fifth, David says the Word of God is unchanging. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So now he uses this fear of the Lord, which we instantly associate with the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His Word. Proverbs, of course, tells us that it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge. This fear of the Lord, which is kind of the concept of rightly knowing and rightly worshiping God. When you rightly worship God above everything else, it creates an unpolluted, clean understanding of yourself and the world around you. And David says that this starting point for all knowledge is forever. It is unchanging. It is unceasingly relevant and applicable. It doesn't change constantly with the seasons of time, like so many other things. You know, it's always remarkable for us as Christians how much we cherish old books. You ever notice that other people, other disciplines don't really do that? You know, you never find someone's like, man, I found this science textbook from 1820. I can't wait to dive into it. Because people know that so much of that has been debunked, disproven, passé, or whatever it might be. Or psychology. No one reads 70-year-old psychology texts because they know that no one believes that stuff anymore. But the Word of God is forever. The people who discover it and talk about it and write about it, it resonates through generations. There's a quality of God's Word that is unalterable. You can build your life on it. It never fades. And then finally, David says that the Scripture is the standard in verse 9. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The word righteous, tzedek, is the word that they use for weights. Whenever they measured out their grain or even their money, it was the standard by which you measured everything. Scripture, in other words, is that standard by which not only you will be judged, but your thoughts will be judged, your actions will be judged, and all the world around you, it will be measured and judged by this. Every philosophy, every teaching, every principle, every truism, not to mention every choice, every act. So when you understand all of that, you can understand what David says in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. More to be desired than anything material that you might ever possess. Certainly, the material world is glorious. Certainly, we see the sort of echoes of God's glory all around us, and we can reflect that in the jewelry and the art and the music and all the other things that we make. But we should never desire those things above this word. In fact, it's sweeter, he says, than the honey or the drippings of the honeycomb. He sort of introduces this idea that we might associate with appetite. You should be craving this as much as you crave the sweetest thing on your lips. Why? Because of all the qualities that it has. Because there's nothing else that you will ever encounter, that nothing else you will ever read or study or hear that will ever compare to the value of this word. Moreover, he says in verse 11, By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is what? Great reward. This is why it ought to be set above all your priorities, whether in your career or your finances, your relationships, or whatever it might be, because it is actually the pathway to the real reward in those things. Nothing ought to be put ahead of seeking God's truth and God's wisdom. No treasure, no achievement, no human insight, no accolades, no popularity, no acceptance from the world. You set your mind on this, and through this, you begin to display the wisdom and the satisfaction that comes by it. In a way, then, this parallel, this analogy between God's revelation of himself in nature and the revelation of himself in Scripture, it all has universal character. Just like I said, the sun, the nature, it's seen by everyone. But the Scripture speaks to all the issues of life in a much more complete and perfect way. And all this leads David to his final arena, if you will, as he reflects on all this in verse 12, which is God's design for his glory in his people. That's what he gets at there in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. David seems to be reflecting suddenly on his own insufficiency, his own sort of lack of perception about who he is and how he acts. There's a fundamental limitation in his own self-awareness and intuition. He doesn't have the eternal insight in and of himself. He doesn't have the comprehensive knowledge or the omnipresent awareness or the omniscient perspective that God has. He can only know his limited scope. And so to hear from the God who knows everything now becomes his highest pursuit. He senses that as man, he's prone to make fundamental errors, to stumble in unanticipated ways and consequences that he couldn't have foreseen. And so he begins to cry out to God to help him to see these hidden things that he's not seeing in himself. And he recognized, by the way, the danger of influence from other people. In verse 13, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Probably should be translated presumptuous people. That's actually the way it's translated in other places of the Bible. Jeremiah 31 is translated insolent men. Proverbs 21:24 is translated as scoffers. One classic Hebrew lexicon, Brown Driver Briggs, renders it this way, presumptuous people. So the idea is to protect you from being led into presumptuous sins by presumptuous people. And he understands that the world is full of people who don't understand the Word of God and don't see the glory of God or aren't willing to submit to it anyway. If anything, they want to mock it and scoff at it or trust in their own limited and passing and frail understanding of life. They want to exalt their own insight. They want to glory in their own intelligence, in their own arrogance. And so David is just saying, protect me from that. Or as he goes on to say, let them not have dominion over me. He understands the susceptibility that you might have to being influenced by those people who are headed nowhere but to their own destruction. And they want to drag you along on the pathway. Don't let them have dominion over me, he says. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. I will be saved. I'll avoid their ways and their stumbling. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In other words, he sort of comes full circle. Think about it this way. As unceasing and glorious as the creation is around me, let my heart and my lips and my life reflect your glory in the deepest part of who I am. Let me do that. I ought to, since I have access to this truth. Let my life bring as much praise to you as the stars that hang above us, as the mountains that shape our world. Let my life be to your praise. You know, all that is what guided us when we designed a building like this. We certainly knew that God had created beauty, and that we have an opportunity when we create something to speak to that, to reflect that in a beautiful building like that. But we also understood that the greatest glory that anyone will ever encounter will be through the truth of this scripture, and it will always be more clear, more sufficient, more powerful to give them their most essential needs. Because ultimately, we want to see people as the crowning jewel of God's glory. His best, most glorious creation, reflecting his glory in the way that he designed us to. Some of you maybe came today because you heard about a pretty building and some pretty Christmas music, but this is not describing your life. Your life is, in fact, anything but glorious. It is the confused and crooked and chaotic pathway that David was trying to avoid. But the Lord has brought you here today. Maybe the beauty of this building drew you in so that you could hear the beauty of God's revelation in his truth. Because God wants to reflect his glory through you. He wants your life to become that testament of the order and the wisdom and the stability and the glory that he wants to reflect through his creation. Today is such a day for you to submit yourself to him, to cry these words with David, to let your servant be kept from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. That prayer of repentance and a prayer of faith in God and his truth. Father, we are so blessed today in so many ways. So grateful for a space like this and an opportunity to create something that reflects you in every way that we could achieve. But how blessed we are to have the clear revelation of your truth, to live it out, to let our every meditation and every word be to your praise. Help us, as David prayed, that we could be such people, that along with these beautiful spaces, that you would make a beautiful people who resonate and resound throughout every place we go, proclaiming the wisdom of your truth as we model it with our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.